Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And let's read together only verse 9 of the 7th of Daniel. Daniel, in a vision, says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that what we've sung is true, that we have sinned against you with self-love and despicable rage. But how we do thank you that regarding your grace, you didn't tear out the page. We thank you that we have been carried along by your love and your mercy, and that we have been blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, as we've already asked, that you would speak to us as if you were here. But we know that because we've met in Jesus' name, you are here. And so we pray that we would hear your voice. Give us your Holy Spirit, then, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, a Boeing survey revealed that one out of three persons is fearful of flying. And out of these, 50% of them won't fly at all. And the other 50%, it says, fly with difficulty. A recent CBS News poll, the figures showed that 2 out of every 10 Americans are still afraid to fly, and 3 of 10 are bothered slightly. Many psychological counselors have been busily conducting courses then to assist people and potential passengers to cope with their fear of flying. And most of these fear of flying clinics or related books on fear of flying always recommend, among other things, that the very fearful flyer meet with the captain of the flight, if possible, in the cockpit itself. And I myself will admit that the glimpse of a dignified and stately, square-jawed, gray-headed gentleman of a pilot at the helm enhances my sense of comfort while boarding. I figure this guy's been around the block a few times, and he'll survive another. Well, this hour's noonish sermon on December 31, New Year's Eve day, we're all boarding for the flight of the year 2007. And I want to escort you for a moment into the flight cockpit, where we will be able to catch a glimpse of the all-competent one who sits at the helm of all time. We've really already been ushered in by Daniel's words in Daniel 7:9. He recounts for us his own visit to the throne room, to the cockpit, to the helm of time. And there it says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and his hair was like pure wool. You see him there, our Lord enthroned in heaven. This dignified and stately one who has been around the sun a few times already is altogether worthy, I suggest to you, of our complete trust in this flight which we are about to embark upon. And we're so privileged and we're so blessed to be able to now wisely recline back in our seats and rest in the competence of this good and sovereign God. He is absolutely worthy of our trust. So let's just begin to explore this theme of trusting God with our lives. I think I'm going to bring a few sermons early in the year on this theme. Let's look at this theme. Trusting God with our lives. Three main headings this morning. And I have received much help through Jerry Bridges, his book entitled Trusting God Even When It Hurts. And it's probable that if you hear anything profound in this sermon, that it came from Bridges. So let's come to the first of the three main headings, and that is the difficulty of adversity. The difficulty of adversity. Sometimes it's very difficult to trust God with our lives because our lives can be so filled with calamities and bad things. And sometimes in our thinking, this doesn't match with the idea of a good and sovereign God. It just doesn't seem to make sense if there are bad things and calamities going on. In some senses, maybe it's a cruel God at the helm. Well, we don't want to think that. Well, possibly a mistake-prone God. Job wrestled with this as he encountered many calamities and difficulties. And Job said in 5:7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Recently, I read about a British Airways jet that was carrying Tony Blair. It landed in Miami, and the pilot, who was at the helm of this 747, missed a turn and ended up getting lost, and his nose actually struck a light post, and this hit the press. Maybe not the most competent of pilots. I suppose if you check this pilot's log and record, and sometime last year he had overshot a runway at Heathrow in London and ditched his plane in a pond at the end of the runway, you would wonder, is there a pattern here? And maybe this guy is just over the hill and he's not really that competent. But we have a pilot, we have a God who is directing our lives. He directed our last year. The track record in some people's minds may be somewhat flawed, though. Joe Rennick got to me a note sent from his cousin, Ben. And it talks about the year 2006 and how it was very tumultuous, he writes here in this letter. Our faith was tested in many ways, he says. Just before the new year in 2006, Hannah, his daughter, was diagnosed with a rare bone tumor disease in her skull. Then in February, Beth, his wife, underwent an emergency hysterectomy. Also, there was in Beth the removal of suspicious moles determined to be precancerous, within 5 years probably to become malignant. Then April brought in daughter Emma, growth abnormalities, heavy tests concerned that a Down syndrome child would have great difficulties. And then another child, Maddie, was admitted to the hospital for feeding problems, and she had to be fed by a feeding tube. Goes on to say, in May, Beth's moles, which had been removed, reappeared. Fear of melanoma arising. In June, Ben, dad, was hospitalized for a week with infections and then complications and 4 weeks of antibiotic IV. In August, Hannah had that head surgery where one-third of her skull was removed. In September, we find that Maddie was taken into Children's Hospital for a removal of her tonsils and adenoids. Complications left her in intensive care for 4 days. October, Ben was again hospitalized as his infection stirred up again, and he needed to have in November radioactive right blood cell replacement. Now that is a Job year. That is difficulty. And the same pilot is at the helm for 2007 that was at the helm in 2006. And some of us can look back over 2006, and for us, we can say it was littered with countless heaps of adversity, both major things and minor things. We all know of the recent death of Carl Elzinga, the husband of Mary, the father of 4 young and then into teenage children. Some of us know intimately of a broken marriage or 2 or 3 that took place last year. Some of us know of a miscarried pregnancy in 06. A child in the far country in 06. Or a child in the Father's house, but in the Father's house with a hard and a calloused heart. We find people unemployed. We may know of a dad or a husband for months hasn't been able to find a job. Last year, for some, a business went belly up. For some, coming to midlife, dreams, life dreams. And you realize at this late juncture, in great disappointment, that those dreams, they will never be fulfilled. Or it may have been this year a long-standing romance broke up, and now you sit here on New Year's Eve throbbing with a deep sense of loneliness. Maybe an unfair high school or college professor has disqualified some wonderful career plans that you had. But even on a larger scale, we think of how here we sit and Michigan unemployment is nearly the highest in the country, and how soldiers and loved ones seem to be entangled in Iraq in what some call a quagmire of a civil war. And then Saddam Hussein, not just slated for hanging, but being hanged, and then the Baathists are claiming and pledging that they will create a bloodbath. And then in the 2 houses in Washington, D.C., we have liberal-minded politicians who have taken the helm there. And then overseas, there's genocide in Darfur. And we find that here, a terror strike could send our financial markets crashing downward in an instant. And here we sit. Here we sit, sometimes with anxiety and sometimes fear and uneasiness, and we wonder, where is God in all of these things? Sometimes we wonder, doesn't He care what happens? And you ponder that track record for 06. And this is the same one who is directing us for 07. We're thinking of trusting in the Lord. I mean, doesn't the proverb say, trust in the Lord, 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Big things are going on in this world that can be very troubling. But then there are smaller scale frustrations. Frustrations on our daily life level. There's a book which was written a while back. It says, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? And sometimes that's where we live. The little girl gets a broken arm and it torpedoes a vacation that was planned for 2 or 3 years. The refrigerator breaks down the day before company arrives, right? Or have you had this one? You, on a Sunday morning, pull your best wool, recently purchased suit coat, out of the closet, and then it catches the tip of one of those steel hangers, and right on the left arm, there's a tear in that new suit. That's where we live, oftentimes. That's what's happened to us in recent days. These little events bring about great frustrations and vexations, and they can make us seethe and fret and worry, and they erode away our inclinations to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And then even, you say, Pastor Chansky, it's really not all that bad. I know it's true. 06 was filled with blessings. Our sleigh filled with gifts from God. But even when our sleigh is gliding along smoothly, we never know, do we, what's around the next turn in the forest, whether or not we'll actually arrive safely at grandmother's house after all. Because, oh so true, we feel and sense the reality of Proverbs 27:1, don't boast of tomorrow. Because you don't know what a day may bring forth. Because by experience we know that the deepest of heartaches is only one telephone call away. That was the reality of 06. And so this makes us, reclining back in our seats and resting comfortably in this 07 flight, this makes it less than easy to trust in God, who is the Ancient of Days, whose hair is as wool. And we ask, how am I to proceed in this call to trust in God, who is ruling over history, when history is so cluttered with so much pain and so much sorrow and so much suffering? These are the realities of where we live, where we sit in these chairs this morning. That's the first main heading, the difficulty of adversity. But come with me now, secondly, to the folly of philosophy. The folly of philosophy. My theme is to call us to trust in God with our lives, but let's wrestle out in the desert a little bit before we come to the oasis of truth. The folly of philosophy. Instead of submitting to the revelation of God in Scripture, what He says about Himself and what He says about His world, most men choose to rummage around in the darkness of their own vain speculations. The statement that comes to us from Proverbs 3 and verse 5 is, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And then what's the back end of that verse? And lean not on your own understandings. But most on this terrestrial ball on which we live choose to do that very thing. Lean on their own understandings. Find some kind of comfort in vain speculation. That's why I say, consider with me the folly of philosophy. Bridges, in his book, quotes Rabbi Harold Kushner. He's written a book in recent days. Let me just read what Bridges says. In 1981, a widely acclaimed best-selling book swept the nation. Harold Rabbi Kushner's When Bad Things Happen to Good People. We've heard about that, haven't we? Some of us have even read it. It was described by the media as touching, heartwarming, wise, and compassionate. A book that all humanity needs. In trying to make sense out of tragedy, Rabbi Kushner concludes that Job, you know the story, forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful, on the one hand, or a powerful God who is not totally good, Job, Kushner says, chooses to believe in God's goodness, which means rejecting God's all-powerfulness. In Kushner's view, Job teaches that God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he, God, can't bring that about. It's too difficult, Kushner says, for even God to keep the cruelty and chaos from coming into their innocent lives. Let me just pause here and say that is not an accurate exposition of Job. This is definitely not the God of the whirlwind and the God of thunder who appeared to Job and who treated the titans of Behemoth and Leviathan as if they were chained chihuahuas on a tight chain. No. The God of Job is a completely different God than Kushner's God. But vain philosophy says, just look at the heaps of calamity in history past. Doesn't it cause you to suspect God's control over things? Doesn't it cause you to wonder, is he really a good God, or does he really care over creation? Because if he is sovereign, how could so many things happen? And in a way to vindicate the integrity of God, the conclusion is drawn, okay, he's not all-powerful, but he is good. Because you can't have it both ways. You can't have a God who is all good and a God who is all-powerful and then have what we see in history, what we just saw in 2006. And so Rabbi Kushner, like many poorly taught Christians, choose to believe a God who is good. Again, because there's so much evil, they've got to rescue God, but he's not sovereign. There is much in this world that is out of God's control, and that's just the way it's going to be for 07. Bridges says this, commenting on Kushner. It's actually a quote from Kushner. Can you accept the idea that some things happen for no reason? That there is randomness in this universe? That's a common word, young people. Yeah, that was random. In other words, it makes no sense whatsoever. That's what God's world is like. Just deal with it, Kushner says. There is no sensible explanation for why winds direct a forest fire on a given day towards certain homes rather than other homes, trapping some people inside and sparing others. Just deal with it. It's chance. It's just random, he says. He goes on. Insurance companies refer to earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes as acts of God. Kushner doesn't like this. He says, this is using God's name in vain. Such disasters that kill thousands of innocent victims without reason are acts of nature, not of God. Nature, he says, is morally blind and without values. These are not acts of God. He goes on, nature churns along following its own laws, not caring who or what gets in its way. Beloved, I am so thankful that we're not boarding such a beast-like brute machine that Kushner has built with his vain philosophy. I so bless God that we are boarding his sovereign power in history. But it's not just unbelievers like Kushner who have vain philosophy. There's even this notion that's being passed around in Christian circles today called open theism. Have you heard of this? It's a recent fad. Open theism denies that God has premeditatedly planned the course of events, but rather, God is open to the future, and he adapts himself to human decisions that may confound his preconception. What this means is, history is somewhat of a chessboard scene. God's on one side of the board, and he is reacting to various human moves. You know, he wanted to move his bishop diagonally five spaces, but somebody moved a pawn in the place, and okay, we got to recalibrate. Got to move to plan B. And this makes us think, well, what then? If a college professor unfairly gives a poor grade to a Christian man, disqualifying him from getting his PhD? I know a man to whom this happened at the University of Arkansas years ago. He was his final thesis away from the PhD, and because he had taken a stand for Christianity in his biology pursuit of a doctorate, he was DQ'd by a man on the board, and there was an outstanding student and would have been a research biologist for the rest of his life. He's been working on Chrysler transmissions and parts of a car for the last two decades. How much comfort is it in thinking, well, that's just a plan B, not something that God had planned? Or ask the man who lost his wife this last year in an automobile accident. If that is comforting, this idea of some kind of an open theism? Scott Oliphant says this: the God of open theism is not to be praised, but rather to be pitied. He's a pathetic excuse for a God, fitting better in the Greek pantheon than on heaven's throne. This God of open theism is like the hapless Zeus, who finds himself there up on Mount Olympus, facing the cloak and dagger dealings of titans and nymphs. That's a pitiable notion of a God. Our God is the God who is in heaven, the Ancient of Days, who does all things according to his good pleasure, all things according to his good will. And if he wants to move a rook across the board, he does it, and no one can slap his hands. Here, turn to the book of Daniel again. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Here is our God who is at the helm. Daniel 4, 34b and 35. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. No one can thwart his hand. If he's going to move a rook or a bishop or a knight or a pawn, no one can slap his hand with their counter move and say, what are you doing? You can't do that. No. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? This is our God. This is our Lord. This is the one in whom we trust for the year 2007. And turn with me also to Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 29. Here we're countering the folly of philosophy with the truth of God's word. It says here in 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This isn't chance. This isn't an empty eye socket that is at the helm of history. It is our Heavenly Father who is there. And even the falling of a sparrow is by his will. Verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Did you see a hair in your towel after you showered this morning? God ordained the falling out of that hair into that towel for you to see it at that moment. Falling sparrows, falling hairs, things great and things small are all by the will of our Father. He does all his will amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Then verse 31, therefore do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. This is our God. We are not in the hands of an impersonal and brute machine, but we are left for the year 2007 to be carried along in the hands of our good and our sovereign Heavenly Father. And what a comfort this is. We can recline back and we can travel in holy relaxation and trust. One husband and father flew in past years in a private plane with his son off to a distant city to give his testimony at an evangelistic meeting. And the plane was struck by an electrical storm. There was a crash. And this man had taken his son with good intentions to serve God in the kingdom. But the plane crashed and he and his son both died. And then at the funeral, a friend of the bride, now widow, said to her one thing with tears in his eyes. One thing you can be sure of. God had no part in this accident. That's comfort. As if a sparrow can't fall to the ground apart from the will of a father, but a husband and a son can? What kind of comfort is this? What kind of philosophy is this? What kind of balm is this to a bride? Bridges says this, I read a blasphemous statement by someone who said, chance is a pseudonym, that means children, a false signature. Chance is a pseudonym God uses when he'd rather not sign his own name to something that happened. And Bridges goes on and says, and a lot of Christians are doing that for God today. Often unwilling to accept the fact that God is working because they don't understand how God is working. And so they've chosen to substitute the doctrine of chance for the doctrine of divine providence. The philosophy of random choice for what the Bible clearly teaches as divine sovereignty. That's really the best advice, then, that the world can offer, apart from the God of the Bible and this worldview. There's a book which is written by a man named Stephen Fink called Crisis Management, Planning for the Inevitable. And he says this, you should view and plan for the inevitability of crisis. And then, out of the strength that comes from knowing that you are prepared to face life and play the hand that fate deals you, you will be able to move smoothly through life. There's a lot of this notion that's taking place today, even the idea of God is my co-pilot. What is that? It's just sort of trusting in myself and my own ability and my own preparedness and what I have within to enable me to endure through the challenges of my life. That's really scary to me. If I am left at the helm of my life. And then this writer arrogantly goes on then, having said, fate dealt me an interesting hand in 1979. He described how he flew his way through that storm. I don't want that kind of competence or dependence upon myself. This mindset, it has seeped into the church, hasn't it? Because as it says in 2 Timothy 4, the time has come when we'll not put up with sound doctrine. In fact, the note that is heard around, doctrine doesn't matter anymore. Let's not get bogged down in doctrine and theological things. Beloved, doctrine and theological things is the rock upon which we must build our lives, build our years, build our days. And may God keep us from letting the seeping in of these man-centered, unbiblical, folly-full philosophy approaches. Because our God is all-powerful, and our God is all good. And I know what the folly of the philosopher says. You can't have it both ways. A God who's all powerful and a God who's all good. And I say, yes, we can. Because that is the very thing that we have. And we do it by trusting in the Lord with all of our hearts and by leaning not on our own understanding, the folly of philosophy. But now come with me to our third and final main heading. We've trudged through the desert of the difficulty of adversity and the wilderness of the folly of philosophy. And now we come to the oasis of the reality of sovereignty. The reality of sovereignty. We don't live in a world, bless God, of mere faith and mere chance. We live in a world where our Heavenly Father, who is all good, rules over all things. He is absolutely sovereign. He is perfectly good. Let me give you a doctrinal statement we can hang things on. And that's simply what comes from our own confession, the 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 1, this. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will all things whatsoever comes to pass. That is truth built upon Bible truth. You see, we don't live in a world of chance. We live in a world of providence. Let me take that old 1689 English and put it into more common parlance. Providence. What is providence? It's God's unceasing activity whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, our God nurtures his creatures, he guides us, he governs all events, all circumstances, all decisions, listen now, for his own glory, on the one hand, and for the good of his people, on the other hand. This is the summary of divine providence. This is the rock upon which we build our lives. All things occur for God's own glory, for the good of his own people. All things without exception. Now we can nail down the reality of this great truth with the spikes of two great texts. Just turn there with me to Romans 8:28. You know the first. God causes all things to work for the good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. How many things? Most things? The majority of things? Many things? Almost all things? No, God causes all things to work for the good. And then another one is Romans 11 and verse 36. For from him, it is from God, and through him, through God, and to him are, what, most things? Some things, the majority of things, a lot of things? No. All things, to him be his glory forever. All things occur, all things work for our good, and for God's glory. He is sovereign over all. Let's just look then at this reality of sovereignty. There's two sub-truths and we'll be done. The first is this. God sustains all. He sustains it. If you just drive down Douglas Avenue, becomes Ottawa Beach, and then you hit Captain Sunday's on the right-hand side. Now just imagine if I, in the year 2007, chose to purchase Captain Sunday's as my own, that ice cream shop. I became the owner, and I resolved I wanted it done right, so I had no crew. I was the lone worker. I became the lone server. I wanted to make sure that every cone, every shake, every drink, every sundae was done right. So I, the lone worker, would produce each with my own hands. Oh, sure, I would enlist certain tools. I'd use spoons and scoopers and knives and straws to bring it about. But I would do it all. You see, I would single-handedly sustain Captain Sunday's. And you know what? That's exactly what God does in his world. He sustains it all. All events in the world, all happenings, all circumstances, he does it all. He sustains it all. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, the second person in the Trinity, at the side of the Father in creation, at the right hand of the Father in all providence, he, Lord Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, God's glory. He, Jesus, is the exact representation of his nature, who, the word is, upholds all things. How many things? Most things, the majority of things, a lot of things? No. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That word upholds, it maybe in your translation says sustains all things. It's the Greek word pharaoh, which means to bear or to carry. This sustain, bear, to carry all things. The same word pharaoh is used in Mark 1:32, where it speaks of when the Sabbath sun set, as Lord Jesus was in Capernaum at the house of Peter's mother-in-law, people carried, they bore, they sustained those who were ill and demon-possessed. Think of a man whose wife had cancer. He heard Jesus was in the region. You're not supposed to bear a burden on the Sabbath. But once the sun went down and the Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't bother with any kind of discipline of any kind, you pick up the burden of his dying bride and carry his bride with his own hands to the Lord Jesus. That's the word that's being used here. God sustains all things by the word of his power with his own hands. He bears all things, brings about all things. You see, this world we live in is no deist's imagination. The deist says God created the world in the beginning, he wound it up, and then he left it in the impersonal hands of the laws of nature. Like the wind, Kushner said, the winds, it's just nature randomly blowing a forest fire toward one house and not toward another house. It's just not random. Oh, it's true that wind may be nature, but nature is nothing but a spoon in the hand of God. God moves about the laws of nature at his own will, according to his own purpose. We know according to Jonah 1, it says there that God heaved a great wind upon the sea and stirred it up. In Job, it speaks of the wind coming out of God's fist. We find in Exodus 14 that the wind blows and opens up the sea so that Israel can pass across dry shod. This is our God. He sustains all things by the word of his own power. I know there are laws of nature. I know there's a reason why this pulpit doesn't just float up in the air right now and smash through the west window and fall there onto Adam Street. I understand it's the law of nature. But beloved, the law of gravity is nothing more than a paperweight God uses to keep things in place. I want that pulpit there for now anyway. And there it stays, there, law of nature. I put it there. It is nothing but a spoon, a knife, a straw in the hand of the living God. I mean, take your own burgundy chair that you're sitting in right now. Why is it that that burgundy chair does not just fall apart? There are all these atoms, all these molecules there. They're there because God is holding all of these together. He's holding that burgundy chair and those silver legs. He's holding every molecule and every atom together so the chair isn't pulled out from under your rear end and you fall and hurt your tailbone. God is actively, with his own fingertips, holding all things together. Colossians 1:7 says, in him, that is in Christ, all things are held together. He's everywhere. He's doing everything. He is all-powerful, supervising over all things on the smallest. You know how small molecules and atoms are? They're really, really tiny. Even on the smallest of scale, there is God But even come with me to a larger scale. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I hope you're feeling more comfortable in your chairs as you begin to recline for the year 2007. Just consider that the larger scale, yeah, he takes control of little molecules and atoms, but look at Isaiah 40 and verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. Now that's pretty large scale. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why is it that the telescope watchers don't say to us, oh, we lost Alpha Centauri last night? It's because God, by his own power, is holding it in place. God personally carries along and he sustains each sun and each planet in outer space and each tiny electron in your chair and in this pulpit here. God holds all things together. And all these celestial gravitational, you can explain to me why Alpha Centauri stays there. And you're going to talk to me about celestial gravitational forces, but these forces are nothing but the very fingertips of my God and my Father and our Lord and our Savior. It's a blessed thing to be a child of God. Psalm 147 and verse 8 says this, he provides rain. He makes the grass to grow on the mountains. Do you hear that? God takes each droplet of rain that falls miles in the sky, and he personally, as if with one of those little eyedroppers, he takes each droplet to each particular blade of grass because he knows that one's thirsty right now and needs a drink. He provides rain and makes the grass to grow on the mountains. This is our God. But he doesn't really deal that way for impersonal blades. He works very personally. It says in Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all life and breath. And that's an encouragement. Just last night, some of us ran that New Year's Eve run, the 5K, just across the river in Holland. In fact, Joe and I ran together. Joe held himself back for me. And as we ran, I could hear Joe's breath going out and coming in. Mine was a lot louder. But out and coming in. Do you realize, Joe, according to this text, which says he himself gives breath to all? God was carrying the inhalation in, and he was carrying the exhalation out. How many times did it happen? God did it for us every breath. He gives us life and breath. Beloved, in him we live and move and have our being. A sovereign and a good God rules over all things. Psalm 31:15 says, our times are in his hand. Every breath we got in 06. Every bite we received, every drop of beverage was hand-delivered by our sovereign and good God, who is our Heavenly Father. And so, did your car not start last month at a crucial hour? Do you really think that was mere chance? Your plane, a few months ago, had a mechanical difficulty, right? And so it was delayed. In fact, the flight was canceled because of the mechanical difficulty. Or you, your holiday plans were jackhammered by a Colorado blizzard. Did you really think that was chance? Not at all. The God who carries the stars along in their courses, this is the same God who who carries along under the hood nuts and bolts and in airplanes computer chips and every single flake that fell on the Colorado landscape last week was all hand-delivered by the fingertips of our Heavenly Father for a purpose. Because He is all wise. We lean not on our understanding. We lean on His all wise understanding. Because our God sustains all. Bridges tells of how when he was an infant, he had measles. And because of this, the virus settled in his right eye and in his right ear. And so now in his older life, he's a man who is basically blind in one eye, and he is deaf in one ear. And he asks the question, was God in control of that virus? Or was I simply a victim of a chance childhood disease? I mean, do you think that God falls asleep sometimes? God never fell asleep. God used that virus as a little tweezer in his hands to unplug the eye of Bridges and to unplug the nerve endings of Bridges. Why? For his purpose. For Mr. Bridges' good. I don't think Bridges could have penned that book. Trusting God even when it hurts if God hadn't unplugged certain things in his life. God is always at work for our good. And for His glory. So it is with a measles virus. But it also goes for things like malignancy and cancer and for any meningitis, bacteria, or intrauterine DNA with the skeletal structure formation of somebody inside mommy's womb. Even has to do with things that fly around in the air, seemingly haphazardly, like projectile screws that may hit an eye. Or like automobiles that may be speeding and fail to stop on US 131. Why did this happen? Is this just mere chance? Oh, no, no, no. No, this is God sustaining all things. This is the world in which we live. So, we're looking at the reality of sovereignty. And the first truth we see is God sustains all. That's a rock on which we stand. It's a pillow on which we lean back for 07. And then the second truth in this reality of sovereignty is God directs all. He directs all things. Ever watch that PBS show, The Iron Chef? Sometimes my family, my wife's family and I will sit down. Now watch this Iron Chef. He's supposedly the greatest chef, and there are competitions. People challenge the Iron Chef. Who's going to have the best dinner prepared? And you go into the Iron Chef's kitchen through the eye of the camera, and there is his kitchen, and there are his cooks moving about, his team, and then there are chopped ingredients. And frankly, as the camera roves, it seems like there's utter chaos going on. And the clock is ticking down until the last minute. No, until the last 10 or 15 seconds. All the chopping, all the stirring somehow comes to a perfect plate at the end. And it's handed over to the judges. And we realize that what's been at work in that kitchen, in that messy, messy kitchen, is not a haphazard, bumbling cook, but it's a master of a chef. He knew what he was doing the whole time. The master's been at work. And beloved, that's what 06 was. That's what history is. It's God's kitchen. And God is always a master at work. We don't understand why does the sparrow fall here? Why does the wind blow there? Why is the lot cast into the lap over there? Why is the arrow shot at a venture over there? It all seems like chaos. Things just flying all over this kitchen of a world in which we live. And sometimes we wonder, is anyone even in charge here? But God directs all, the scriptures tell us. It says in Psalm 115 and verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. All is well. Relax. Rest. Trust in him. A lot of chopping going around. A lot of stirring going around. A lot of heating taking place. But Hughes is right when he says this. Under God, all things are without exception fully controlled, despite all appearances to the contrary. Because our God is an all-wise God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. I know what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your life. But trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Lean on His understanding. He is a God. His hair is as wool. He's been around the sun uncountable times. He knows exactly what He's doing with you. He's working all things for your good. Rest in His wisdom. I know right now you feel like you've been thrown into a pit. Joseph had to endure that kind of a thing. Why was Joseph then chained to maybe a camel and dragged off to Egypt, where he was enslaved there, and then he was framed by a Mrs. Potiphar, then he was tossed into a jail, and then he was forgotten by a cupbearer? This is a chaotic mess. But God was bringing him low to lift him up and to save many people for the good. God causes all things to work for the good of His people, though we can't figure out why. That's what it says in Romans 8:28. And at the end of the day, when all of history is wrapped up and the plates are presented before the throne, everything will be perfect. And we will marvel in the wisdom of God. Oh, that arrow that flew, that screw that flew, that die that was cast into the lap, that which seemed to have happened merely at a venture. God knew what He was doing, and we'll say, like a Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who can trace out God's wisdom? Who has been His counselor? From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. God is wise. He's so knowledgeable. His ways are unsearchable. His judgments are unfathomable. So why is that man? Why is that man sitting here in this room? Why in the world has he been thrown into that pit? And why has that family been chained to that catastrophe? And why am I in prison right now in this misery? And why have I been forgotten in this cell? And why in the world did that screw hit my eye? I know, this is the way that we think. Something very helpful from a man named J.M. Monsabre. Listen to what he says. This is really profound. He says, if God would transfer His sovereign omnipotence, His all-powerfulness, if God would transfer His sovereign omnipotence to me for 24 hours... you'd see how many changes I'd make in the world. Yeah, make me all-powerful for 24 hours. I'll tell you, I'd rearrange a few things. But then he pauses and says, but if God gave me His wisdom too, I would leave all things just as they are. Because our God is not just all-powerful or just all-wise. He is all-powerful and all-wise, all-good. He is our Heavenly Father. And as Job said at the end of the day, I spoke about things which were too wonderful for me. And that's the way we ought to just recline back at the end of this year. So in conclusion, beloved, what a comfortable seat to recline in as we board for the upcoming year 2007. Our times are in His hands. Whose hands? Our Heavenly Father's hands. Our God who is all-wise. Our God who is all-powerful. Our God who is all-good, seeking after our good and His glory. Where in the world would you rather be seated right now? His appointed seat for you in this glorious flight as we're heaven-bound as the children of God. The all-wise Ancient of Days, whose hair is white as wool, who's been around the sun many times before, is at the helm of our year. And so what should we do? We should trust Him. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Oh, I know that you know, you can see out your window that there are storms that are brewing just over the horizon as 2007 begins. And if you think about those winds and those waves, it can make you full of anxiety. But sit back. God is directing us. We're sitting in His sovereign lap. That's a good place to be. As it says in Psalm 131, David says there, I don't involve myself in things too difficult for me. I've composed myself and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. And it's the cushion of Christ's sovereignty that we can lean on this hour as we head into 07. And there's even a year-ending offer that we can make at this hour. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, He still extends His arms wide open as a mother hen like He did over Jerusalem. And He says, I long that you would come. That you would come. Come on, sit on my lap. Lay your head against my bosom. I will embrace you, this wonderful year-ending offer. I tell you what though, deal with it today. Don't boast of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Use it today, because you don't know what another day, what another year may bring forth. May God enable us to trust in Him with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your promises. We thank You for pulling back the curtain and showing us the throne of heaven. And we pray that You would give us believing hearts, enable us to honor You by trusting You in the days to come. We thank You that You've been our God, our help in ages past, and You are our hope for years to come. Get glory for Yourself, we pray. Even draw a wayward soul to Yourself this hour, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.